We'll read from James. We'll read the entire third chapter. James chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter fruit or water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Thus far the word of the Lord. You may be seated. When I was in college, the biology teacher enjoyed torturing her classes by taking us out through the expansive grounds of the campus and making us learn to identify trees by their leaves. I just had never been really good at identifying a tree by its leaf. Oh, I can get a few, but not a lot. But now, if I see an apple hanging from a tree, well, I know that's an apple tree. If I see a fig, I know it's a fig tree. A rose, it's a rose bush. And that's the part of the lesson that James has been establishing here in the third chapter, that you identify a tree by its fruit. Now he's going to make a transition here from speech to the source of speech. He has made the statement that the same fountain cannot produce bitter and sweet water. And thus, it's absurd to think that a person with the same mouth, out of the same heart, could bless God and curse his neighbor, even though that's what they're doing. So he's been challenging us with respect to our speech and the mixture of our speech, we who claim the name of Christ, showing us the absurdity of thinking that we can have God talk out of one side of our mouth and that we can inflame or curse or hurt others with the other side of our mouth. The same tongue speaking both blessing and cursing. Now beginning in verse 13, James now is going to move to this source. Just as the fountain cannot produce salt water and fresh water, the human heart then is basically going to produce one type of wisdom or another. This is very important for us, particularly who are considering the ministry or are ministers of the gospel. When the early church selected deacons, one of the prime qualifications were they were to be wise men. And we who are to serve God in the gospel ministry are to be men marked by wisdom. What does that wisdom look like? How do we distinguish it from the wisdom of the world? These are the things that James is dealing with here in verses 13 through 18. Let's take a couple of steps backward as we start the new term, and let me set the scene for you. Remember that James is a book, in a sense, of Christian wisdom literature, a book of proverbs, but not disconnected proverbs. The more I meditate on the book, the more I see its very tight unity. It's unity that we may think about in terms of a giant gift-wrapped box. When you unwrap that box, you've got another box inside it. You unwrap that box, and it leads yet to a third box, and so on. That really is what James is doing. He begins with the big box of how a Christian deals with the testings and trials of life. And he, at that point, introduces the concept of wisdom. It's only God who will give us wisdom to know how to cope. Now, the testings and trials bring with them temptations. That's part of the test. But he brings out the further theme that God is not the one who tempts us to sin in these tests. Those temptations arise from us. He then goes on to prove that God does not tempt by showing that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And the greatest gift that God gives us is that gift of new life that he imparts to us through the Holy Spirit's use of Scripture that he calls the Word of Truth. Now, all that, in a sense, is the first big box. Now, the reference to the Word of Truth in verse 18 is leading now to the second box, and that is, how do we profit from the Word of Truth? How do we use the Scripture? What marks our lives? And he goes on then in chapter 1 to deal with profiting from the Word of God. As he concludes that by saying we must be doers and not merely hearers of the Word, he describes two types of Christians. At the end of chapter 1, he says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. It must be more than talk, he says. It must be more than the ritual acts of worship, although they are important. No, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, as he talks about profiting from the Word, in a sense now, he goes to the next box. What does it look like to profit from the Word? And the first thing must be, a Christian must be one of compassion, loving kindness, and charity, particularly a concern for the poor that he distinguishes as widows and orphans. And he deals then in chapter 2 with an extended discussion of how we treat other people if we in fact are doers of the Word. And out of that, he enforces that with this discussion that if you've truly been justified by faith, your faith is going to demonstrate its reality. And then in chapter 3, he goes on to discuss the tongue. He said that true religion must bridle the tongue. And so now in chapter 3, he is discussing the tongue. That's where we are in our discussion with respect to wisdom. And then in chapter 4, he will introduce the theme of how do we keep ourselves unstained from the world. But we're dealing with the tongue, and particularly the tongue of teachers. Remember how he begins the chapter. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. All of us have trouble with the tongue. But teachers in particular must be careful about bridling the tongue. And as he then has illustrated, as I said, the foolishness of thinking that the same fountain can produce cursing and blessing, he goes on now to talk about the source of our actions, which is wisdom. Godly teachers claim to have wisdom. And yet, obviously, some of these teachers are divisive and are destructive with their tongues. As today, there are teachers who are divisive and destructive with their tongues. So James is going to discuss now the contrast of true wisdom and counterfeit wisdom. And he does so in such a way as to hold up the mirror of God's word that we might look at ourselves and examine ourselves by it. Not to walk away and forget what we saw, but that we might look at this mirror of God's word carefully to examine ourselves. And I want you children and young people to know that now is the time to learn to develop both proper speech and hearts of wisdom. Not when you're older. In fact, by God's grace, you're in the covenant family. Now is the time you do this so that when you're the age of your parents and your grandparents, you'll far exceed us in godly wisdom. So this is very important for all of us. Now, I've wrestled with this, and I just didn't see how I could really deal with verses 17 and 18 in a proper manner. Although we have a unity here, in verses 13 through 18, the contrast of counterfeit and true wisdom. But this morning we're going to look at the first two parts of that, the challenge of our wisdom, or with respect to our wisdom, and the nature of counterfeit wisdom. And then by God's grace, next Wednesday, we'll consider the nature of godly wisdom. In verse 13, James lays down a challenge. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Now the first half of the verse is put in the form of a question. And James puts it in the form of a question in order for each one of us to examine himself. You claim some sort of wisdom. You claim qualifications for the gospel ministry or church office. You are a parent. You want to be a godly young person. And so we all want to lay some claim to wisdom. But he frames this as a question so that we will look at our own hearts, not the hearts of others. He wants us to hold the mirror up. He wants each of you to look at yourself. Are you one of those who claim to be wise? Notice the two attributes of wisdom that James gives us here. Wise and understanding. The term understanding is used only here in the Greek New Testament. It's really a word that means to be an expert. We put it in terms of a theological context, so we're talking about one who has a deep and solid grasp of biblical truth and scriptural doctrine. Not a speculative nature, but a true transforming knowledge of God's word, which will then always produce wise judgments, decisions. And thus, to be wise is to have the understanding and know then how to apply that understanding, how to apply biblical truth in all of the varied circumstances of our lives, in our own conduct, and giving counsel or leadership to others. So biblical wisdom would consist of what we would refer to as knowledge, a true practical knowledge, and wisdom, which would include the judgment and decision making. So he gives a challenge. Who is there among you that considers himself to be wise and understanding? But although he puts it in the form of a question, what we really have in verse 13 is a hypothetical syllogism. He puts it in the form of a question, but actually what he's saying is, if you are wise and understanding, then you will show by your good behavior your deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So the mirror, the question which caused you to probe your heart, now becomes a full orb standard of examination. There is the antecedent. Do you consider yourself to be a wise and understanding person? If so, then here's the consequent. If you are such, he says you're going to demonstrate this by the good behavior. Now, the word demonstrate is the same word he used back in chapter 2, verse 18. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Another challenge. You cannot demonstrate faith apart from works. You cannot demonstrate wisdom apart from works. And so wisdom, he says, well, it's lovely. That's really what he means here. That if you're wise and understanding, you will demonstrate this by good behavior. The word behavior simply means conduct. The King James translates it conversation, but in the old sense, not just of how we speak, of how we live and how we conduct our lives. But the word good is the word that means that which is lovely and benevolent and beautiful. In other words, wisdom is going to manifest itself in a loveliness of behavior, an ornamented lifestyle that reflects the beauty and the glory of God the Savior. And he goes on to discuss the nature of this lovely behavior. He says it will be shown in deeds of the gentleness of wisdom. If you have wisdom, you will have this good behavior. And this good behavior simply manifested in her children. Wisdom produces deeds. And the particular child of wisdom mentioned here in verse 13, translated gentleness. It's really the word meekness. Meekness is a difficult word at times for us to get a grasp of it. It's the idea of humility, but particularly humility with respect to God and to others. Oftentimes when we think of meekness, or the world thinks of meekness, it thinks about the person who's simply a doormat and allows others to run over them, or the person who's so self-effacing that they have no recognition of God's work in their life or gifts that God's given them. Those things are not meekness. One writer says that meekness is self-subduing gentleness. Self-subduing gentleness. Before God and before one another. And so the writer tells us that Moses was the meekest of all men. Even as he's in a conflict with his brother and sister over leadership, we're told this about him. What does that mean? That he's meek. Well, he wasn't a milquetoast, was he? He didn't roll over and play dead when God's rights were on the table. But he was not concerned about his own rights. You see, it's in the context of his authority being questioned that the writer reminds us of his meekness. The self-subduing gentleness, in the first place, enables us to submit to God, not in rancor, impatience, or anger, not demanding that we deserve more, but submitting to God by saying, you are my Father and whatever you have ordained is right. And to say that with a loving, kind, and grateful heart. As we submit to God, if we recognize, as we start to learn from the book of Job, if we recognize that everything that takes place in our lives, regardless of the intention and motivation and actions of those who would sin against us, is still God's will. The whole complexion of life changes, you see. For we recognize there is someone in control. Yes, you wrong me and you're wrong, but God intended for that to happen to me. It's very liberating, you see. Then we can have this self-subduing gentleness with others. We no longer have to demand our rights, to get on our pedestal and dare someone to play king of the mountain and knock us off. We no longer get our feelings so easily hurt. We are resting in God, which means we don't have to demand rights and respect
from those around us. And it's wisdom that enables us to know how to respond to various attacks and challenges and insults and persecutions. How to respond with a self-subduing gentleness. Does not lash out in bitterness or in anger. It was meekness that then enabled Paul when he wrote the Philippians, and he said that it's been for the progress of the gospel that I'm in prison because it's being much more boldly preached, yes, on the one hand, by those who love God and want to see the kingdom come, but also by others who out of envy were preaching to cause Paul pain. Paul could say, blessed be God, the gospel's being preached. And he knew they couldn't hurt him. He was a meek man. Wisdom is what enables us to respond meekly. We will control our speech, our attitude, our behavior. So he holds up the mirror. He gives us a hypothetical syllogism. Some of you are just beginning logic, but you'll get to this soon enough. If you want to prove the truth of it, you affirm the antecedent. If you are wise and understanding, you will then have these gentle, meek attitude. And so, yes, I am wise and understanding. That is going to be the consequence. Or you hold up the mirror and you can deny the consequence. If I do not have the good behavior in the deeds of the gentleness of wisdom, I'm not wise and understanding. You see that? It's a clear standard for each one of us to examine himself. The level of wisdom to which you have attained. But further to help us, he goes on then to give us the character of counterfeit religion. In verses 14 through 16, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Verse 14, now it gives us the nature, the attributes of a worldly wisdom. Again, we could put it in terms of a hypothetical syllogism, but it's an enthymeme. The second part's left out. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, then you are not wise. That's really what he's saying here. So now you can again affirm the antecedent. I have envy. I have bitter jealousy. Or I have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in my heart. Therefore, I am not wise and understanding. And to claim to be so, he says, I'm a hypocrite. And that's what he's doing in verse 14. Now he holds up the two most significant marks of the world's wisdom. Bitter envy and selfish ambition. List after list in the epistles hold these two things up as two of the most destructive things to the reality of Christian living and Christian relationships. There is a zeal, and the word here, envy, can be translated zeal. There is a godly zeal, just as a godly jealousy. But here he's talking about that envy that grows out of a self-centeredness that is poison. It is true spiritual jaundice. It is the bile of our hearts that pours forth this envy that causes us to be so preoccupied with ourselves that it hurts us when someone else is praised or honored, or we are not being recognized as we ought to be recognized. It actually causes an anger, a hatred to rise up in our hearts against them. Remember what Pilate recognized? It was for envy that the Jews had condemned Christ before him. The envy that would lead to murder. The hatred that grows out of this jaundiced self-interest that cannot bear the superiority of others. The envy that then causes us to slander and gossip and to be sarcastic and to cut down others, all the while lifting ourselves up. It's the envy, this bitter envy then, that drives what here is translated selfish ambition, what is also translated in our English Bibles as strife or division. It's this preoccupation with self that causes us to sow discord, to promote ourselves at the expense of others, or to demote others in order to promote ourselves. And we leave in the wake of our attitudes and our conversations and our words strife, destruction, and division. And we do that, don't we? The bitter words in our relationship, those bitter words between husband and wife, words that go deeper than a dagger, to do great harm to the individual and to the relationship, that create then strife and division in the home. Such words between parent and children, or children and parents. Such words in our churches, where we are all concerned to defend our own rights, each of us, his place, his position, his preoccupation with honor and rights. And we speak in ways that demean others. And we speak out of envy. What is it that motivates you? Is it a zeal for the glory of God and his kingdom? Is it a love for God and for your neighbor? Or is it self? Why do you do things? To be seen by others? To be recognized as gifted, or even recognized as a servant? I'll do this and they'll know how great I am because I'm a servant. Why do you do what you do? Why do you say what you say? Is it out of this envy that destroys? Destroys you. Destroys the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Destroys marriages time and again. So Paul says, put it in the full syllogism, if you have this bitter zeal or envy and selfish ambition, you do not have a proper kind of wisdom, regardless of what you claim. And so then he says, quit boasting. Probably referring back to verse 1 of chapter 3. Let not many of you be teachers. You've exalted yourself as a teacher. You're a somebody in the church. You're one that you want to be looked to as an authority, as a counselor, as a lawgiver, as a great theological guide. Quit boasting. Because your behavior does not grow out of a godly wisdom, but out of this self-concern. And in fact, you are but a hypocrite, says Paul. You're lying against the truth of the gospel. The gospel transforms. We all wrestle with these things. We wrestle with wrong motivation. We wrestle with impatient and bitter words. We wrestle with an ungodly flattery, but we wrestle with it. We're not stopping there. We're not content with those things. But if we simply go through life thoughtless of others, concerned only about ourselves and our reputation and our fame, then, he says, we're hypocrites. We lie against the truth. This wisdom, James says, is not of God. It doesn't come down from above. He talked back in chapter 1, the same language, that God's good and perfect gifts come down from above. They come down from him, from heaven. This wisdom is not of heaven, but rather he gives a threefold origin. It's earthly, natural, and demonic. It's not of heaven, it's of this earth. It's of this life. It is the wisdom of this world. It's the wisdom of those that surround us in this world. It's what we read about in the tabloids and in the newspapers and hear on the radio and see on television as they behave themselves for their own selfish interest. It's natural and not spiritual. This word has to do that which was an animal spirit, that which is to us in our base nature, not the supernatural renewed nature of the Spirit of God, and thus it's demonic. Just as he said earlier in chapter 3 that evil speaking is fired by the fires of hell in verse 6, he reminds us that the wisdom that produces that is of the devil, of the devils, the devil stirring in us in order to cause discord, just as he stirred in Cain to bring discord to the family, in Diotrephes to bring discord to the church, in the Sanhedrin to destroy the Savior. The devil is at work in this kind of wisdom. We can boil it down to three things. This wisdom that comes from the earth that is natural and demonic. It is the same as the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. The lust of the eyes is the lust of the earth. It's a covetousness and a greed, a bitter envy. The lust of the flesh is the sensuality of nature itself. The boastful pride of life, what was the devil's great sin? It was pride. It was the sin of our first parents then, you see. They had no wisdom. They lost their wisdom. They had the lust of the eyes. I saw the fruit. It was good. They had the lust of the flesh. It was desirable. And they had the pride of life. It was to make one wise. You see, ultimately, earthly wisdom is but the product of an earthly, unregenerate heart. That's what James is showing us here. And thus, its consequence is complete disaster. Where earthly wisdom is, there's jealousy and selfish ambition, as he's just described it, and that brings disorder and every evil thing. Disorder. Destruction. Not peace. He's going to talk about peace in the next section. And the true wisdom sows peace. Earthly wisdom sows disorder. It sows destruction. It brings shambles wherever it goes. Does your life bring shambles or does it bring peace? Does your conversation bring destruction or wholeness? Do your words promote God and the well-being of your brother, or are they designed to promote you? And out of this disorder, James says, grows every evil thing. Sin produces sin. Becomes a riotous garden of thorns and weeds that destroy us and destroy those around us. So the Spirit of Christ holds up the mirror of God's Word. And he asks you, what kind of person are you, and what kind of wisdom marks your life? It's simply another way of doing what Paul does in Galatians chapter 5. In 19 through 21, he discusses the deeds of the flesh, and he says those who practice such things are not heirs of the kingdom of God. In that list is selfish, bitter envy and selfish ambition. Does that mark your life? Is that what characterizes you today? Then if so, you're still in the bondage of sin. You have a heart that's not at all been weaned from the world. You're under the domination of the lust of the flesh and of the eyes and of the boastful pride of life. And you're bound straight to hell. And if the Spirit quickens you and causes you to understand that even as you sit here today, then you are to repent and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Quit boasting. Quit lying against the truth. Quit playing games. And come to Christ for true wisdom. But as I said, we all wrestle with these things. We are to repent of our bitter envy and our selfish ambition. We're to cry out to God to wean our hearts from this world. And as we repent, we do what Paul teaches us in Galatians chapter 5. What is the real antidote to the lust of the flesh? Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And so after giving this noxious and poisonous list through verse 21, he then says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. He says you put on these things consciously as you rest in Christ. looking to him for pardon for sin, but also for the power. As you rest in Christ, then you seek in the Spirit of Christ to put on the fruit of the Spirit. As you put on the fruit of the Spirit, then you'll be more and more able to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And press on to that mark of wisdom. You start now as young people and children. We do it as men and women, but we particularly must do it as those who are preparing for or are ministers of the gospel. For in effect, these are the chief aspects of the qualifications of an elder. The overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. We pursue this godly wisdom that we then might be wise office bearers in the church of the Lord God. Amen. O Holy One in heaven, we bless your name and we thank you for the practical instruction of your word. We are humbled by it. We recognize, Lord, that there's yet within us so much of envy and strife, but cleanse us of these things for Christ's sake. Pardon us. Replace these things with the fruit of the Spirit. And as we look forward to next week, we pray that you will teach us greatly how to grow and develop in godly wisdom. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.